We're in chapter 51 of Isaiah this evening. Last week we began to see, again, some glimmer of light that Isaiah may have never expected to see in his life. Remember, the first chapter tells us that he is seeing these visions, that the method that God is using to minister through Isaiah is that he's granting him these visions and he's seeing these things. And walking around Jerusalem, and I'm sure at indiscriminate times, probably times when he's never expecting it, though it may happen in prayer. I'm sure there are times when these visions just begin to break upon him. Any of you who have ever had any spiritual experiences, the interesting thing is often they happen like candid camera. When you least expect it, you're elected, it's your lucky day, and all of a sudden, boom, you know. And as they're over, you're more convinced than ever. It has nothing to do with what you deserve or work up, or that it's His grace that grants those things. And last week, Isaiah began to say to us, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, the beard. I hid not my face from the shame of spitting. And he began to see Jesus, the suffering servant, the Messiah, in his humiliation. And as we continue this evening towards the end of chapter 52 and of course into 53, he probably sees more of that than maybe anyone in the Old Testament had seen. More, I'm sure, than he ever expected to see. Chapter 51, he begins, Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So the Lord now challenging that remnant, those of Israel, and certainly I can relate to my own life as I read those verses, that they should look to their heritage, that they should, at this point in time, as God is going to speak to them of a legacy that they haven't even dreamed of, that Zion and Jerusalem will be the political center of the earth, and that God's blessing will flow from there to all nations, and Israel will inhabit the land. And, you know, as Israel listens to these promises, I imagine it's so much like you and I, as God, you know, tells us that we're justified, glorified, that He has laid up tremendous things for us in His kingdom, that His heart wrenches over you and I, that He loves us as a groom loves a bride-to-be, and as He says so many things to us about what He has in store for us, I think often we might look in the mirror and think it's impossible. How can it ever happen? I know I'll blow it before it's all over. You know, between here and there, I'll mess this up. I've messed up everything in my life before this, you know. And Israel, in the same way, now having to look forward to the promises that God is going to make her. And in regards to that, God says, hey, remember the rock from whence you were hewn, the pit from whence you were digged. Remember the beginning of the nation. And he says, Abraham and Sarah, the one who bare you, whose womb was barren. She was past the age of women. Abraham at 100 years old. And in Romans, it tells us that he didn't consider the deadness, the age of his own body, or the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he believed God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. You know, that he didn't consider those things when God began to speak to him. And he's beckoning Israel now at this point in time not to just look around on earthly circumstances and think this can never happen. You know, the northern 10 tribes have been carried away by Assyria. You know, ahead of us, we're hearing that the Babylonians will carry us away. And I'm sure, speaking to many Jews through the centuries and many of God's people through the centuries who had tremendous promises of God that may have been stored up in their hearts, and yet they're seeing in their lives and in their experience walking with God hardship and heartbreak. And God saying, remember the impossibility of the beginning. Remember how back then Sarah looked at her own and she laughed when she heard Abraham. You know, I'm going to bless you and make you the father of nations. And Sarah, remember, went, ha! And God said, what was that noise? And we were sitting there. And he said, "Your wife laughed." Sarah said, "No, I didn't." And God said, "Well, nevertheless, we're going to name your son Yitzhak, Laughter. And you can remember your whole life that you didn't laugh." Remembering the impossibility of their beginnings, God is going to put that in front of them now as he makes these promises about the future. Remember, your whole existence is an impossibility. It has not been brought about through any means or sweat or work of your own, just like our salvation. I mean, I know we can look back on our lives before we came to Christ and we were in a hole. We were in a pit. We were just, our hearts were made of stone and rock instead of flesh. And there was nothing we could do in and of our own strength to work out our problems. And how messed up were our lives, you know? For years we tried to work it out on our own and we utterly failed. And then probably even if someone was telling you to come to Christ, you were saying, "Well, let me get this together first," when you had never gotten anything together all along. Like you were all of a sudden going to get something together. And then we realize we come the way we are without getting anything together, and he gets it together. He starts the work from the inside out. And we had nothing to do with our beginnings of life. He did all of it. And it was miraculous, just as miraculous as the birth of Isaac. So he's beckoning his people now to look at their beginnings, to consider the barrenness, and yet what a remarkable heritage it is for him to bring life out of that which could give no life, really. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion," like Abraham and Sarah. "He will comfort all of her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So, of course, we've never seen this literally fulfilled yet. What a day is ahead of us. We'll be in our new bodies then, of course. So we'll appreciate more than gardens then. Flying, zooming through different dimensions, who knows. But Israel will have that joy in those days of having her land that's been barren for so long. We know that the mountains will be made low and the valleys will be raised up and Jerusalem itself will be elevated. The city's going to be divided into thirds, it says, and evidently on that elevated plateau will be that remarkable temple that we see described in Ezekiel, and all the nations will come there, and the gardens are going to be tremendous. And they say there were 50-foot-tall ferns before in the geologic records as they go through the layers. Of course, they don't say before the flood. I almost said that, but we know it was before the flood. 50-foot ferns. You know, just imagine what carrots and strawberries are going to be like during the millennium, you know. And no doubt, if the whole land's going to be covered with blood for 200 miles, I mean, when you want to go out and work on your garden, blood meal is one of the best things you can get together. And you put a little radiation on top of that, and whatever else happens, it's going to be a fertile place. Beautiful. And God is going to revamp the whole area, and even the Dead Sea, the waters will be healed, and fishermen will dry their nets there, and God will once again, the second Adam, will make the land again like Eden, like the garden of God, it says. "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. And my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust." So the continents, the islands. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." So even looking beyond that time, you know, evidently, it seems to me at least, of course, because of my position, what I believe, but God looking past now the millennium to the fact that the heavens and the earth will dissolve and a new heavens and a new earth will be brought into the picture at some point in time. And yet his salvation will abide forever. It will not pass away, even though Israel is looking like they're in a strait at this point in time. The heavens just dissolving, Peter talks about that they will be let loose. And again, that great idea that, Coulomb's law of repelling positive charges, that the the center of an atom and the neutron. There's protons clustered together, and scientists can't figure out what holds them together. And what they succeed in doing in a nuclear explosion is dividing them, and you see the power that's let loose. You can imagine, it says that at that point in time, the heavens will be loose, luo in the Greek, and that we know that all things cohere right now through Christ. That's the mystery they can't figure out. Jesus holds protons together. It's simple. And at some point, he's going to release creation, and it will dissolve, and then he'll make a new heavens and a new earth. I can't imagine the power then. They say that the sun is losing 1,200,000 tons of mass per second. 1,200,000, I don't even know what that is. Those are just numbers, I'm telling you. Maybe somebody here knows what that means. 1,200,000 tons per second mass burning off the sun, and yet they say the way it is, it can sustain life on the earth, they estimate, for 10 billion more years. That's just one star. Imagine all of the heavens being released and dissolving in an instant. We can't imagine, really, what the Lord is speaking of. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, speaking to us. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So the fear of man. I don't know what we'll see here in America before the Lord comes. I know that last year the American Bar Association lawyers across the country got together, and because of Swaggart and Baker and some of the things that are going on, it set a precedent. And now there are all whole fields of law that are opening up in regards to how to sue the church, how to take pastors to jail, how to, the church has got money, so why not sue them, whole new fields of law are opening up. And I'm certain because, you know, we look at these things and the example some of these men set, and I don't think we should judge them. I think we should pray for them. But I think, you know, how that puts a label on every one of us who claims Christ as Savior, and yet I don't ever feel like they really represented me and my faith and my relationship with the Savior. And yet, in many ways, that's the visible Protestant church worldwide. And I think doesn't really represent me. And yet I think it's just turning up the heat of, particularly in our country, persecution against the church. In Russia now, with the religious freedom, they're asking the church to help them with orphanages and with social work because they don't have the resources. So they're going to the church. This communist government is going to the church asking for help with their problems. Here in America, they're figuring out how to stamp out the church. So we're told, though, ultimately, not to be afraid of the revilings of men. Jesus said that to his disciples, of course, very calmly. He understood eternity. Fear not those who kill the body. A lot of comfort in that when I think about it. but rather fear him who can throw body and soul into outer darkness, you know. Here it says that that outer darkness, the worm, where the worm dieth not and so forth, is going to be stored up for them. And the consolation God is giving is don't be afraid of those that will persecute you and of the revilings that may come. Israel had a long history in front of them before this day that Messiah is speaking of would come. In regards to that, now evidently a response from Isaiah, from the people, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. So in regards to the hard times, a response from the heart of Isaiah asking the Lord to awake, it's a Hebrew idiom. I'm sure you understand it. I know there have been times in all of our experience where we feel like maybe the Lord has fallen asleep. We see that in the boat with the disciples on the storm in the sea. They're screaming, Jesus just said, let's go the other side. And the disciples are screaming, oh my God, we're going to die, we're going to die. Jesus is asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat. And, they're screaming, wake up, don't you care, we're going to die. I mean, the whole kingdom's going down in the ship, and you're asleep. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Israel of old, there were times when they felt like he was sleeping. There are times in our lives when we think, Lord, I'm in pain. What is going on? I've tried to work this out. Things are getting worse. They aren't getting better. Wake up, Lord. Awake, awake, the cry comes from the prophet. Put on your strength, Lord, your arm. Awake as in the ancient days of old. Art thou not the one who hath cut Rahab? Speaking of Egypt, it was in contemporary Ugaritic literature, spoke of a female dragon that they related to Leviathan. It's not the Rahab from the book of Joshua. Aren't you the one who cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Now this is future, everlasting joy hasn't happened. And notice too, as the prophet Isaiah, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, speaks of passing through the Red Sea, nowhere in here does he have all of the wisdom that our modern critics and scholars have. Of course, they know that the children of Israel really passed through the Reed Sea, see? And that's up the northern end where it's really about a foot deep. And when they got on the other side, all of a sudden the tide came in. And that's what happened to the Egyptians and their chariots and their horses. And, you know, either way, I don't see how you can remove the miracle. And that's really what they're trying to do, because to me it's more of a miracle that all the Egyptians and the horses put their head down in the water and drowned in 1 foot of water. Notice Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he says. He calls it the sea, the great deep, the depths of the sea. God made a way for the ransom to pass over. It doesn't talk about 1 foot of water anywhere in here. Because the Lord is the same one who did that, verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. If he made that way, if it was a foot deep, it wouldn't have been such a miracle. But because God was able to pull that off, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. What a worship service that's going to be. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. And who art thou that shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he was ready to destroy? And where is he? Where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed. And he shall not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divideth the sea, whose waves roar. There's the 1 foot again. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee with the shadow of my hand, that I might plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So, you know, the Lord saying, you're giving up all hope. You think that the oppressor, man, is going to destroy you. Remember the rock from whence you were hewn, the pit from whence you were dug. Remember the impossibility of Sarah even bringing you forth. It was a miracle in the first place. Remember how I preserved you. Remember I'm the one who parted the sea. And because of that, you will come again to Zion with singing and everlasting joy upon your heads. I'm the one who lays the foundation of the earth, who spreads out the heavens, and you're afraid of man, and you've forgotten about me, is the cry here. Awake, awake. God is kind of giving it back to Jerusalem now. They're saying, you know, I hate it when he does that to me. You know, you say to the Lord, you know, awake, awake, and then he finally, you know, gets your attention and says, no, you wake up, you know. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And Jeremiah many times speaks of the cup of the Lord. Jeremiah, really the one predicting the judgment from Babylon right before it comes on Jerusalem. And this idiom of the cup, symbolism of the cup, you'll find it through the Old Testament in a number of places. And in the ancient history, if you were in prison, you were going to be executed. At some point in time, a cup would come to your cell with a stupefying drink. They tried to give Jesus a drink. It says when he tasted it, he wouldn't receive it. He spit it out. It was to help him and be anesthetized to the pain. And yet he would rather bear all the pain for us. And the cup would come to you sometimes when you were in prison or you were ready to be sentenced, and it was a token of the fact that it was execution time. It's called sometimes the cup of trembling. It would come, and it was symbolic that the sentence was to be meted out upon you. It was your time. And the interesting thing, of course, is that Jesus, there as he had the Last Supper with his disciples, he gave them the cup of fellowship with the Father. He had given it to them. He said, we won't drink this cup anew again until we drink it my Father's kingdom. There's a day coming when we're all going to sit down together at the table, and we'll be there too and drink with him of that cup. That was the cup of eternal fellowship that he had with the Father. And then he went out in the night and he crossed Kidron, and he went into the garden and took our cup. That was the exchanging of cups, which was the cup of wrath. And as he prayed there, he said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass, let it pass. And yet not my will, but thy will. And of course, there was no way that man could be saved except for Christ to take our place. So in that sense, it was the cup that he took. It was significant of the fact that he was ready to be executed. It was time for a sentence, our sentence rather, to be fulfilled upon him. And now we hear this idiom of the cup again. Beautiful, that he drank that cup for us. I'm not going to drink it. There are those who expect to go through the tribulation. I think of that verse, as your faith is, so be it unto you. I don't expect to be here. I expect to be out of here. In Revelation, we hear of the cup of the wrath of his fury without a mixture that's being poured out. Jeremiah talks about the cup of his wrath that's being poured out on the whole world. He drank that cup for me. And in Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, we've turned from idols to serve the true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven who has saved us from the wrath to come. He has drank that cup to the dregs for us. And here we'll even see how he causes it to pass from those in Israel that are his remnant. It says, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she has brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she has brought up. These two things are come upon thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and famine and the sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted, the strong ones, the youth. They lie at the head of the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of fury, and the Lord thy God, at the rebuke of the Lord thy God. Interesting, as we were just finishing up Joshua on Sunday night in the 23rd chapter, it said, if you worship other gods, if you go after the gods of the nations and so forth, they will be a snare and a trap unto thee. And here it says that, because of their idolatry, Judah has become like a bull trapped in a net. And that is exactly what God said would happen to them if they began to worship idols. And they're pictured here as a bull giving up all its strength, wrestling in the net, tossing around, and finally just facing exhaustion and defeat. Trapped in a net, they are full of fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted, and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Christ has taken it for us. The Father has taken it out of their hand. Even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. The end of the great tribulation. I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, stepping on their neck, that thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. So again, something that in the culture that they would do is make the people they conquered lay down. They would walk across their back sometimes. Now again, the Lord says, awake, awake, put on thy strength. Now they had said to the Lord, awake, put on your strength. Where's your arm, O Lord? He says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. The time of her mourning and the drinking of the cup is over, and the Lord, Isaiah, seeing her in her beauty now. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean, no more being subjected to the oppression of Gentile nations. Remarkable. Shake thyself from the dust. Your mourning is over. They would cast dust on their heads. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck. They would put the shackles, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Interesting. You have sold yourselves for nothing. I think of Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he's Donald Trump or anybody and he's able to take everything this world has to offer and hold on to it for 70 years if he's got that long? Then you can't take it with you. Then it's gone. Again, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I've seen everything. I've seen a man work hard, amass wealth, and what is it all worth? He dies, and then his son, who's a fool, comes along and spends it all. And how many do you know? How many of your friends and relatives have sold their soul for nothing? For that which is transient. I mean, it passes away. People are selling their soul for sex today and ending up with death in their own bodies, reaping. People are selling their souls for money, for fame. Selling themselves for nothing, for vanity. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. It's not something you can hold on to. If you're willing to give it up, if you lose it for my sake, for the gospel, you'll find it. Our life is passing away, ticking away. I think of how fast... Some of you here can look back further than I can, and ahead shorter. And you know how fast it's really gone. I'm just around midway somewhere, I hope. And I think of how fast it's gone so far. Thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, but you will be redeemed without money, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with gold, not with silver. Peter tells us about it. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. What a day when it's on their lips. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Now here's a remarkable thing. They're going to know in that day. Can you imagine the Jews during the millennium reading these verses? And they're going to do that, reading the next chapter we're headed into. I'm going to make them know my name. Yeshua, the Lord has become your salvation. They shall know my name in that day, that I am he that doth speak. Remarkable. How beautiful upon the mountains. Now, Isaiah's really seeing something great here, man. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. You know, if you see somebody's feet and they're beautiful, something great is going on. I mean... Real good. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, the gospel, and that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. They're going to see him face to face. You know, the word's going to go out. It's all over. The tribulation is ended. The sky no more black. The sun no more turned to blood. The waters of the sea being refurbished and turned fresh again. The earth coming back to a pristine state. And in Jerusalem, you have to go. He's there. Your God is reigning. And it speaks of those who will come for the first time, being gathered back to Jerusalem. And they're going to see him eye to eye. What an amazing day. We're going to have the same experience. Break forth into joy. I guess so. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Now, look back in chapter 51, verse 9. As the Lord was telling them, remember where you've come from. I'm the one who started this whole thing, and I'm the one who's going to take it where I want it to go, even though you might be oppressed. And then the response is, Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord. They cry for that to happen. Now the Lord says to them, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. The idea is rolling up the sleeves. They would take those robes they wore and roll up the long sleeves to get ready to, you know. And you can see the Lord. I mean, as I look at the world today and Europe coming back together and how quickly things are changing, I imagine that the Lord's up there right now rolling up his sleeves, going like this. It's time. Time to get to work. The Lord hath made bare, he's answering, his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you. And the God of Israel will be your reward. What a procession. Behold, now, of course, all of this is brought about by the suffering servant of Jehovah. And again, here's the thing that the prophets of old could not bring into focus. How could they see this one in all of his glory and his might and his power and yet see him beaten and mauled and brutalized? And it was the thing in their mind that they could not put together. It was the thing that stumbled them as Christ came, and the Pharisees and Sadducees would not see him as Messiah because they wanted a Messiah who would free them from Roman bondage. They wanted a Messiah who would give them political peace, not inner peace. They wanted a Messiah who would save them from Rome and not from the sin in their hearts and their depraved state. They wanted someone to put bread in their mouth and not the bread of life. And you remember when Jesus fed the multitudes on the mountain, it says they took him then and would have made him king. And he had to send his disciples away. He constrained them to go away because he didn't want that idea to get in their heads. But that's the kind of king he was. That's the kind of king he will be. But now Isaiah, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled. The word there is lifted up. And where he is now, seated at the right hand of all power and authority. And he shall be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider or understand. So to get the grasp of this, you have to set a contrast you have to line up verse 14, the word as, with verse 15, the word so. If you have a NIV or a New American Standard, it may be a little clearer there. What it's saying in verse 14 is, just as many have been astonished at thee, verse 15, so shall many be sprinkled, is the idea. Just as there were many that were appalled at him, that wouldn't receive him, that didn't understand, it says that they were astonished at thee because his visage, his appearance, was so marred more than any man. He was so beaten and brutalized that he did not look like a human being. And you, again, we read last week how that they beat him. They blindfolded him and beat him. So he had no ability to flinch or turn away from the blow. You guys on Sunday afternoons have seen what happens to a quarterback when he gets blindsided. I mean, you know, forget about it. I mean, the guy on the other team loves it when he comes up on the blind side of a quarterback because he can't duck or try to get out of the way. It's something that linebackers dream about, the blind side of a quarterback, you know. And When Christ was blindfolded, they beat him with their fist. He had no opportunity to duck or see the punch coming, and it tells us they ripped his beard out. They put the crown of thorns upon his head. They beat him with rods on the head. They smote him with reeds, and they spit on his face. And it says here that he was so beaten, his appearance was beyond that of a human being. It wasn't recognizable as a human, more marred than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. He didn't even appear human. But because of this, he shall sprinkle many nations. The sprinkling of blood in Leviticus, the purifying. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And man, a lot of people are going to be surprised, aren't they, when he comes through the skies? That which they had not heard, they shall understand. Well, you know, what an astonishing thing for so many people to realize something that they had considered was a fable or had even considered at all is reality. And again, to me, one of the remarkable things about our educational system is if you consider a man like Plato, you'll go to a university and they'll tell you about Plato, what he ate, what he drank, what his girlfriend looked like, what he did with this, what his hobbies were, you know what I mean? You know, that he liked to roller skate or whatever. And the closest extant manuscript they have to the life of this man is 1,300 years after he lived. And all of our history. I mean, how do we know George Washington was real? How do we know Shakespeare was real? If we have 200 manuscripts on a historical figure, you know, we're ahead of the game. If we have 200 manuscripts, original manuscripts of Shakespeare, our first generation, that's really something. But they don't bother to tell us that we have 8,000 Latin manuscripts and 5,000 Greek manuscripts and hundreds of others, you know, from the 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, and then some earlier, and some all the way back to first generation copies, right from the hand of Paul and John, and that Jesus Christ is the most singular historical, verifiable fact in history. Somebody as stupid as me that can't even talk knows that. And it's remarkable. It says, that which hath not been told them, they're going to understand. I mean, you can see how Satan has gotten into our educational system. In the beginning of our country, education and welfare was the responsibility of the church or the synagogue or whatever. It was in the hands of those who were passing on to the next generation religious belief and conviction. And slowly but surely, we've taken welfare and education away from the church, and we put it in the hands of people who want to believe, you know, that they came from monkeys. Remarkable. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, they were screaming for the arm of the Lord, and Isaiah is going to say, you're not even going to know it when you see it, because it's going to come in such a way that you did not expect. For he shall grow up, notice, before him as a tender plant before God, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, no particular appearance or comeliness, handsomeness, beauty. There isn't anything about his appearance that's striking, it says. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's going to come, you know, they're screaming for the arm of the Lord. You know, this chapter, they won't read this chapter in the synagogue today. And here it's saying when the arm of the Lord is revealed, when he comes, it'll be in such a, you know, such a manner that people won't even be able to recognize him from anybody else. In fact, he's going to grow up before God as a tender shoot. You know, God watching him grow up in Egypt and in Nazareth. And what that growing up was like, I can't even imagine. What was the communion like between the toddler Jesus and his father in heaven? You know, it tells us that when it says Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, it's interesting, if you read your Amplified Bible, it says they took a leisurely journey from Egypt back to Nazareth. And Jesus was over 2 years old then. So, I mean, I got a three-year-old Joshua at home, as a matter of fact. And I'm sure he's nothing like. What was it like taking that journey on foot day by day with a donkey or whatever from Egypt up to Nazareth with Jesus the toddler? What was it like walking along the beach with him? And was he saying, Dad, you know, our Father in heaven made this shell. Dad, don't be condemned. You see these grains of sand? Our Father's thoughts are more of you than the grains of sand on the beach. I mean, I would like to have taken that long, leisurely journey with the toddler Jesus. I can't imagine what it was like. And, you know, we have all kinds of extra biblical records that he fell down and let other kids win races and stuff. No evidence. I mean, all we do know is that he grew up in Nazareth. The Bible tells us that, you know, I mean, there's plenty of guys out there that'll tell you, well, he went to India, you know, and up in Tibet and in the Himalayas is where he learned to ride a magic carpet and heal people. And sure, cut me a break, will you? India's been producing a lot of those guys over the centuries. Cut me a break. It says in Luke that he came into the synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom. And it says that when the people saw him and they saw the deeds he was doing, the miracles and so forth, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters among us? Isn't this the kid that grew up here? And yet God watched him the whole time. You know, to the point when he comes to the River Jordan to be baptized, the voice comes from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased already. Had never done a miracle, hadn't begun his public ministry, nobody knew who he was. But he grew up before God like a tender plant with just, you know, that communion that God had lost with the first Adam as Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden and fell. And now all of a sudden here was one who says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me and given wholly over to the Holy Spirit as he's growing up, as he's a young man. Never doing shoddy work, you know, not overcharging anybody on carpentry bills, you know, hanging great door jams. I mean, using quality wood. I mean, what was he doing? And when he came to the River Jordan, the Father in heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased. I love the way he worked in that carpenter shop. I mean, remarkable. And yet, those around him had no idea because there was no thing in his appearance, no beauty, no comeliness. Again, to where John the Baptist said, I would not have known him except the one that sent me to baptize said, the one you see the Spirit descending upon, that is the one that will baptize in the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he grows up. Before God is a tender plant out of dry ground in an inconspicuous situation in a place that you wouldn't expect it. Carpenter shop. And when we see him, there's no comeliness, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So no wonder they don't recognize the arm of the Lord. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, we say, Lord, conform me into your image and likeness. But as soon as we have sorrow or grief, we say, what are you doing? You don't love me anymore. It seems to me the more we get conformed into his image and likeness, the more we become acquainted with sorrow and grief. Amen. He is despised. Interesting, in the Talmud, they call him Yesu, Y-E-S-U, which are the first letters of a phrase that they have, and it means let his name be blotted out. And even today in Israel, they'll call him Yesu, which is a deriding term, you know. And it says here, he's despised of men. He still is, of his own people. Yesu instead of Yeshua. Let his name be blotted out. He's rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. You know, when he became before the high priest said, are you the Son of God? I adjure you. Put him under an oath. And he said, well, let me put it this way. The next time you see me, I'm going to be coming through heaven with all the glory of heaven and the angels. And then the high priest tore his garment and said, he's a blasphemer. He's, you know, and then they esteemed him smitten of God, stricken of God. But the truth is, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. and he was bruised for our iniquities. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush the serpent's head. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Interesting phrase. It says gone astray. That's our iniquity. And look what it says our iniquity is. It means everyone has gone his own way. That is the epitome of sin for man, to turn away from God and go his own way. It says, in the midst of the garden he placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and said, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but this one tree, and the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. But he's gone his own way. And God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And every one of us have gone our own way. And how often is that our tendency still? Instead of submitting to the written word of God, to go our own way, which is iniquity, sin, turning away from God's way. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that you and I might be the righteousness of God. He actually became sin. You know, if you fall and you make a mistake and you think, I can't go back to him. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We think, well, he doesn't understand, or I did it. You know, look, he died for sins, past, present, and future. When he died on the cross, you weren't alive yet. And take it back before that, Revelation 13, 1 Peter, both tell us that he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God ever formed the worlds, he died. And his payment then was sufficient for time and creation as it would roll out. And it says we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with our infirmities, but in all ways he's acquainted with our weakness, with our infirmity. He was a man of griefs, acquainted with sorrow, and he became sin. He carried our iniquities. So what that means is he knows more about your sin than you do. Because not only does he know the sins of your past, not only does he know how we may have been floundering around today or this afternoon, he knows what you're going to do next week. The remarkable thing about him is he knows your sin and your failure more than you do, because he carried it all on Calvary. He carried next week's sin on the cross. So he knows all your sin. You, believe me, only know part of it. The only way you're never going to sin again is if we get raptured right now. Too late. So he knows your sin better than you know your sin. And I'm not making an excuse, a license for the flesh. Paul calls that carnality, and he says this. Carnal, immature Christians. And he says, should we sin that God's grace should abound? God forbid. That's not what I'm saying. And if your heart is turned in a direction where you think, well, God's grace is there, I can sleep with my girlfriend, I can get stoned, I can do this, you're self-deceived, because you'll be chastised for that. You'll be chastened. And it's not peaceable. It yields peaceable fruit, but it's unpleasant. And my children at home, they're the same way. I love them. I can't endorse their sin. They do something wrong, I chasten them. I never stop loving them. But if our hearts are turned to him and we're broken about our weaknesses, we're broken about our inability to be what we want to be, what a great comfort it is to know then that he's borne our iniquities, all of them. He's borne the ones that we haven't met yet and made acquaintance with. He's borne the ones that we may think that we're not even capable of, that we're going to shock ourselves with down the line. And yet, he still loved us and called us to be his own. And he's seen the bigger picture of what you're really worth in and of yourself. And he still told us that he loved us, that we're justified, sanctified in his sight. That's remarkable stuff. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. and he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And how Israel knew this picture well. The daily sacrifices, the Passover. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, again, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate was amazed because he wouldn't answer him. Speakest thou nothing? He wouldn't give Pilate an answer. Tells us in 1 Peter that as he died, he left an example for this. And I'll tell you, this is one of the toughest things in the scripture to me. It's one of the things people hate to hear in counseling. That when Christ died, he left us an example. That when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That when something happened to him he didn't strike back. But he trusted his soul to the one that judges righteously and left us an example in that. And the first thing I want to do when you mess with me is shoot my mouth off. And yet he opened not his mouth. Remarkable. Brought as a lamb. Interesting. Revelation. Chapter 5 there. As John on the Isle of Patmos is given the vision, caught up to heaven, and he sees the title deed to the earth, the scroll. No one's found worthy to open the scroll, and he begins to weep because no man is found worthy. Evidently at that time understanding the implication of the whole situation he's seeing, and all of a sudden an angel says to him, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the scroll." And he says, "I turn to see him, and in the midst of the elders, and in the midst of the thrones, and in the midst, 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 was a lamb as it had been slain." And that's where he is today. He's in the midst. He's in the midst of human history. He's in the midst of the purpose of the existence of every life that's ever been lived. And finally, that day, as we see clearly, his place will be realized. In the very existence of man, he's in the midst, because he was slain from the foundation of the world. Be no existence for us without the payment of his blood. As a lamb, he's viewed there, slain. I think one of the things that will shock us is we will probably see him in that form at some point. Maybe the first vision, glance that we'll have of him as the trumpet blows is as a lamb that had been slain. It says when he returns that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Revelation chapter 1, Zechariah 12:10 says they will look upon me whom they have pierced. The Lord speaking in the first person. Like a lamb to the slaughter he goes. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? The idea is without any offspring. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, the two thieves, and with the rich, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death. This is remarkable, 700 years before Christ. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. To me, this is the most remarkable statement in the chapter. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. What kind of a value does he place on our lives? I mean, I've got two sons. You know, if one had to get killed, I'd have a spare, you know? I mean, what is it to have an only begotten son who is the purest, richest gem that's ever existed in the universe? And yet somehow the Father looks past him at our lives. I mean, when I look at my life in the mirror and in the mirror of my own soul, it ain't worth much. I mean, I get up here, we do the Bible studies, Pastor Joe, we worship and all, but I know how selfish I am. I know the hypocrisy in my own life. I know that struggle that every other believer knows of looking into his own heart and saying, how can you continue to love me every day? How can you be faithful to me? How can you be patient with me? How can you put up with me? What is it, that mystery that you see in me, that you love, to the point where it would please you to bruise your own son in my place? Paul had healed people, seen the dead raised, had Christ appear to him in visions, and yet Paul would say, I press onward that I might know him.
He said, I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. I haven't yet gotten it into my head the reason that he took me to himself in the first place. And the more I see of him, the more I want to see him. The more I see of his beauty and his loveliness, the more I realize I haven't seen much at all yet. The more I realize the grandest things to be seen still lie in the future. And I still have not apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now here's the answer. You know, the question was put forth, who shall declare his generation? You know, he's cut off in the midst of his life, 33 and a half years old, young man. He's cut out of the land of the living, as it says in Daniel. He'll be cut off, Daniel chapter 9. And yet it says here, he shall see his seed. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, he came to his own received him not, but to as many as have received him, to them he's given the power to become the sons of God. A new race of beings is started. An eternal race. Kemmel Morgan calls it the race of the justified ones. Not black, not Chinese, not Indian, not white. But the race of the justified ones. He shall see his seed, it says. As many as come and believe will be born again, become his children. He shall prolong his days eternally, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. He said, it is finished, and shall be satisfied. And by the knowledge of him, or by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. A picture of him at the end of Armageddon and so forth, dividing the spoil. It was an idiom in that culture of the one who is victorious in battle, dividing the spoil. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he said it, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he was numbered with transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It says he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints in Hebrews chapter 7. Remarkable chapter to be written 700 years before. Awake, awake, O Lord. Our hearts are broken. We have no hope. Let's see your power. Where is your strength? Lord, have you forsaken us? And he says, you wake up. I'm the one who's taken the cup away from you so that you don't have to drink it. I'm the one who's reserved those great times of joy. And all the nations shall see the arm of the Lord, as he is revealed from heaven, seated upon a white horse, coming in the great power and great glory. And just as there were many that were astonished at his visage and what he looked like in his mutilated form, so many shall be sprinkled and cleansed. But the bottom line is, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? They're screaming to see my arm. And who hath believed our report? He grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or handsome about him that we should desire him. We esteemed him smitten and stricken. Not at all the arm of the Lord that they were crying for. And you and I sometimes, I think, or I'll speak for myself, cry out for God, Lord, deliver me out of this. I'm in this terrible situation. And he basically responds by saying, I've done it all. the whole history of mankind and the whole race has had offered to it the means of eternal salvation and redemption. It's all been taken care of. I encourage you, if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, what a remarkable thing. I mean, to think this was written 700 years before he lived, and that had taken place to make God's love and salvation available for you, and that God has set such a price on your life that it pleased him to bruise Christ, to put him to shame and suffering on your behalf. And to think, you know, if you turn away from that, what your alternative will be. And if you're a skeptic, I have a question. Look, if I am wrong, if none of this is true, and all I have in this life is joy and peace because I'm waiting for a Messiah that doesn't exist, what have I lost to live out this life in joy and peace? But if you're wrong, what have you lost? Paul says, now Christ is risen. And he said in his day there were over 500 witnesses that were still alive, that had seen Christ alive after his resurrection. Our jurisprudence system is based on the eyewitness. Two or three eyewitnesses can send a man to prison for life. Paul said when he was writing a letter to 1 Corinthians, there's still over 500 people walking around that saw him together at one time. Eyewitnesses. I encourage you, if you don't know him this evening before you leave, come up the front and pray with us. Ask Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, to show his love to you. Let's stand and pray.